The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Well, by the grace of God and with your endurance and perseverance, we find ourselves at the end of Romans chapter 8 this morning. We will be looking at Romans 8 verses 31 to 39 as we conclude Romans chapter 8. In a message I've entitled, Perseverance by Preservation. If you are familiar with Reformed doctrine, there is an acronym called TULIP. And if you're familiar with TULIP, you know what the P means. We refer to it as the Perseverance of the Saints. If you were raised in a Baptist church, which I was, you've heard it said this way, once saved, always saved. That is a Baptist distinctive right there. And I grew up... with that instilled, praise God, in my heart and in my mind, that salvation is not a doctrine of, boy, I sure hope, I know Jesus is my Savior, and I sure hope this thing turns out right, but the Scriptures present to us a confidence in salvation, that if we are new creations in Christ, the Bible presents to us an amazing reality, that you can go to bed tonight and every night with great confidence, knowing that I rest in Christ and my eternity is solid because Christ has secured for us eternal security. It's what Jesus had in mind in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, when Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them..." What kind of life? What kind of life? Eternal life. "I give them eternal life," says Jesus, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Twice Jesus says emphatically, no one, nothing will snatch them from my Father's hands. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's clear to me as I study the Scriptures that when God supernaturally produces a new creation in Christ, when he gives a birth from above, it is a work of God that cannot nor will not be undone. Now, the Bible doesn't pretend to avoid the reality that many people who profess faith in Jesus and even bear some external signs that maybe they are true followers of Christ, that many of those people are really unsaved people. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush there. The Bible is very honest that we are capable of being deceived, thinking that we're believers. And so this is something that we really need to take serious. John says this in 1 John 2, verse 19. He talks about some people that abandoned the faith. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." People with head knowledge, people with Bible skills and Bible trivia, and they can win awards. John says, they left us. They went out from us. Why? Because they weren't really of us. Jesus says something very closely related in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Now listen, I think this is the third week in a row I've read this text, but I hope you get the weight of it. Jesus talks about people who know the word, perform miracles and preach sermons and do mighty deeds in his name, and there's something radically missing. Listen to what he says, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, here's the crux of everything in my mind. I'm not a genius. I don't profess to be a real deep thinker, but there's a clear reality in my mind. In order for us to say, I'm going to go to heaven, I see one prerequisite. And it is this: you must be born again. In order for any of us to go to heaven, it's not about Bible knowledge, it's not about church attendance, it's not about baptism, it's not about taking the Lord's Supper. You must literally be perfect. You must literally be sinless. And there's only one way that happens, that God gives us a birth literally from above. He births us from above. And if we are recipients of that birth from above, our lives are changed and we're going to bear fruit that Christ has done a work in us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he says this: there are people who honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. I know pastors who have stood in pulpits and supposedly preached the gospel and walked away from the ministry and told their church, I'm tired of telling you make-believe stories. I'm tired of entertaining you. I'm going to do something else because I don't believe it's true. Pastors in pulpits. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth, when he says, Lord, the people will say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did this and I did this, and he's going to say, I never knew you, man. Jesus being serious. And so it should cause us, and I hope by the end of this, I hope you come to a conclusion that if you and I aren't the most serious about this topic of anything that you'll ever think about in this life, we are crazy people. Your 401k is not going to matter one day. Your spotless paint job on your car will not matter one day. What will matter one day is this: did I know Christ as Savior? Was my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? That's all that'll matter. Nothing else. I think the Bible is very clear that there are many people who go through life looking like religious people. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, there are people who are guilty of having the appearance of godliness, but empty of the power, denying the power. In other words, kind of what I see Paul saying there is they're religious, they do good things, they try to act right, they try to act like Christians, but they've missed the power of a new birth. They're like the caterpillar walking around acting like the butterfly. But they've missed the transformation. I am not implying by this to say that a true Christian will never fall victim to sin. I'm not arguing that if you're truly saved, you will never have doubt, that you'll never have fears, that you'll never bear fruit, that the flesh is hanging on for dear life. I'm not saying those things. What I am suggesting is this: that if anyone who is truly a new creation in Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, they will indeed persevere in their faith. That's what I'm saying. When we say, as Baptists, once saved, always saved, when we say as Reformed people, the perseverance of the saints, we're saying that if God has truly done a work, if I am truly a new creation in Christ, a product of that is that you will persevere all the way to the end. And I think if we understand what the Scriptures are saying, it should give us great confidence. Every night when we go to bed saying, Jesus, I rest in you and you alone, and I have confidence that this work you began in me, you will bring it to completion. The perseverance, or maybe that's why I struggled with the title. I don't know which one is better, perseverance or preservation. It seems like we persevere, but only because Jesus is doing a preserving work in us. By the way, it's not by my own will. It's not by my own might. It's not like God gives us this birth from above and then says, okay, now I've saved you. Good luck. Finish this thing up. Let's see if you can get yourself to the finish line. No, he says, the work I began in you, I'll do what? I will bring it to completion. I will finish it. And that is the major theme of our text this morning. And I think if you will take everything we've looked at the last 3 weeks, and you will march through those last 3 weeks and come to this text, these texts, man, they should cause you to have a solid foundation in your salvation. We've looked at the depravity of man and the unwillingness of depraved man to come to Christ. We've looked at the sovereign work of God that He would call the spiritually dead into spiritual life. Now Paul says, in light of those things, here's the confidence in which you should have, Christian. Let's read it, Romans 8, 31 to 39, and then just look at a couple thoughts. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? What's the these things? What we've been looking at the last couple weeks. In light of those things, in light of those realities that God has foreknown us and predestinated us and called us and justified us and glorified us, in light of those things, and really everything that he said all the way through Romans, because he's shown us to be sinners in need of grace, in light of all those things, if you understand the gospel and you rest in Christ this morning, he says, in light of those things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want us to see just two major points this morning. The first being this, that God is for us. God is for us. If this morning you sit here and you say, my hope rests in Christ alone, you must understand that God is for you. The God of creation who spoke and there was light. The God who spoke and the skies were filled with stars and planets and galaxies. That same God is for you. What are these things? I just kind of alluded to them just a moment ago. All the things that we have been studying, all the things that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. The sovereign work of God in sovereign grace to call a people unto himself. In light of those things, the conclusion is this, that God is for us. And so here's the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Paul is going to go to great lengths, I think, to prove this point. Nothing can be against us. Nothing can sever the new creation in Christ from Christ. Now, does it feel like some days that lots of things are against us? Absolutely it does. Unless maybe you have a bubble wrap filled bedroom, right? And you stay in there and hide yourself in the world where you can't let anything come against you. If you walk out your door and go into the world and go into a workplace, if you have a family, does it feel like sometimes the world is against you? It does. So we must understand what Paul is saying here. That in Christ, nothing can be against us. Nothing can sever us from Christ. When it feels like the world is against us, let me remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So I've had this thought this week. If I am persecuted because of my bold witness for Jesus, if I am unashamed, as Paul was unashamed, to go into the world and say, you know what, I don't care what people think. I love Jesus. I trust Jesus. And I'm gonna be a bold witness for Christ. If people persecute you because of that, in God's economy, is it bad or is it good? It's really good. Jesus says you're blessed. In fact, you're storing up reward. I don't even know what that looks like, but you're storing up reward in heaven. So if that's the way we store up reward in heaven, how should that motivate us to live? Bold. We sure should not be Christians who tuck our faith underneath us and say, oh, I'm scared to go out and let people know I love Jesus. Oh, I'm scared to be bold for the gospel. It should motivate us to go into the world and say, you know what, I want to live bold. And maybe somebody will hate me in the name of Jesus. Boy, Jesus says I'll be blessed if that happens. Let's be bold. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, now this don't misunderstand me. He's not saying that you're persecuted for just living stupid. He doesn't say that people ridicule you because you live like an idiot. He says if you're persecuted for the name of Jesus. There's a clear differentiation, right? He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, Moses sets the example for us. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, listen to this, we often read the Old Testament, we think that these people didn't know about Jesus or something, but obviously they did. He considered the reproach of Christ, this is talking about Moses, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. I hope and pray you know, believer, that if you go into the world and you live bold for Christ and you receive persecution and maybe somebody says something about you that, man, that gal is just kind of a Jesus freak. What is up with this person? Every time there's some kind of struggle, they're praising God. Every time there's something going on, they're resting in Jesus. What a freak. You are blessed. Jesus says you are blessed to be persecuted, to be run down for being a bold follower of Christ. And Paul concludes that there is nothing truly against us. In fact, the things that look like they're against us are working for us. I think that's why we can come back to Romans 8:28 and say, huh, it seems like Paul knows what he's talking about. God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Jesus seems to be hitting on the same thing, right? Peter seems to be delivering the same message. Nothing works against us. Nothing can separate us from Christ. God is for us. How can we be so confident? Well, the confidence comes in the very next verse. Look at verse 32. Here's your confidence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul takes us right to the cost of your salvation. And he says he gave his own son. He came down out of heaven, God in the flesh, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is for us. Verse 32 tells us that the Father handed over his own son, reminding us, I think there's an important reminder here, reminding us that it is God himself that took the initiative to save sinners. He didn't just kind of leave us hanging out and saying, find a way. He took the initiative. He sent his son. And he's going to bring our salvation to completion. Verse 33 is a sobering reminder. Paul presents an important question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This action of bringing a charge against God's elect is in the future tense. And it's if Paul is saying, yeah, I know you're sitting in church right now, and I know it's easy to feel good and pumped up about our salvation right now. And so Paul says, in the future tense, down the road somewhere, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I know today I feel confident, but what about a week from now? What about a month from now? What about when I'm 90 on my deathbed? What if somebody brings a charge against me at that point? Paul is almost anticipating of a day when someone might feel shaken. What if on that day somebody brings a charge? Maybe we could even look at it like this, at the final judgment. Maybe Paul's looking all the way to the end. It's future tense. What if he's saying, at the day of judgment, Paul, when I stand before God and I give an account for my life, what if somebody brings a charge then? I would challenge you to think about your life. How many people would love to have that opportunity in your life? How many people would love at the final judgment when David Briggs steps up to the judgment seat? David, how many people would love to have the opportunity to say, I got something to say about that guy? There's some things, God, I don't think you know about. I got some charges to bring against that guy. I think that's what Paul's saying. In the most future tense, at the final day, when the judgment of the gavel is about to be pounded, guilty or innocent, heaven or hell, whatever that judgment looks like, I think Paul's saying, who would bring a charge against you? And what's Paul's answer? What does he say? Nobody. Nothing. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's absolutely amazing. Paul is essentially saying it doesn't matter who would bring a charge against you. If you are a new creation in Christ, it is God who has justified you. End of story. The work of his perfect Son, the work of his sinless Son, his holy and righteous Son has been done and credited to your account. And it doesn't matter who brings a charge against you. The question of verse 34, who can condemn one of God's adopted children? The answer is no one. Nothing. But then I ask the question, why, Paul? Why could no one bring a charge against me? And here's the answer. Because for someone to bring a charge against the elect of God, for someone to bring a charge against the new creation in Christ, a true born-again believer, for anyone to bring a charge against you, if you are a new creation in Christ, they would have to bring a charge not against you, but against God himself. Because you see, here's the reality, that to the new creation in Christ, do you possess your own righteousness? Is that what's getting you to heaven? No. You have the imputed righteousness of who? God himself. Jesus came down out of heaven. He lived a perfect life. He satisfied the law. He went to a cross. He died. He rose again. And to those who believe upon his name, his righteousness has been imputed to you. So Paul says, in order for somebody to bring a charge against you, they would have to bring a charge against the God of creation. This is the God, by the way, who the Bible describes us as not just holy, but what? Holy, holy. Holy. God is holy, and if you are a new creation in Christ by grace through faith, God has taken his righteousness. Jesus says, I'm going to take my righteousness, which is perfect, sinless, and holy, and I'm going to clothe you in it. And Paul says, there's no one that can bring an accusation against you because they're bringing it against God himself, not against you. At the end of verse 34, Paul says that Jesus has taken the most prominent place at the right hand of the Father. And look at what he's doing on our behalf. He's interceding for us. Jesus, our high priest. So when John falters and John fails in my thoughts and my words and my actions, who is interceding? The high priest. Christ Jesus. Always there. Not on break. He lives continually intercede on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says of Jesus, therefore he is able to save, how long? Forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. How often do we feel like as a Christian, man, I messed up and I'm not even sure God would forgive me for this? If you're a new creation in Christ, how often is Jesus interceding on your behalf? Always. How many, according to Jesus, will be snatched from the Father's hand? None. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And the message that Paul wants to deliver to us is this, that our salvation is rock solid from beginning to end, from foreknowledge to glorification. And he says, if that's you, new creation in Christ, rest in the righteousness of Christ, that nothing will snatch you from the Father's hand. And so that brings us to our second thought, our second point, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us. Verse 35, Paul asks a question that I think Christians have been debating for millennia. Who has the power? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's interesting, Paul uses the word who, kind of like an open-ended invitation. In other words, fill in the blank with whatever option you want to throw. And we're pretty good at it, aren't we? Who, what, where would separate us from the love of Christ? The answer to the question, of course, is nothing. And to prove this, at the end of verse 35, Paul throws out some of the strongest options. If you're one of those people who says, I'm not sure that I believe in eternal security. I'm not sure I believe that once you're saved, God is going to persevere my salvation all the way to the end. I'm not sure I'm there. So Paul, I think, makes the case. He's like, okay, I'm going to take the strongest arguments that any person could make, and I'm going to throw them all at you. And I'm going to say with confidence, this is Paul speaking, none of these things could separate you from Christ. He says in verse 35, the end of verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Do any of these things, church, have the power to sever us from Christ? He goes on in verse 36 and he quotes from Psalm chapter 44, verse 22. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul addresses a very real issue in his day. The issues of persecution and even martyrdom for those who profess to follow Jesus. Can any of these things, Paul says, sever us from Christ? And the answer is no. Verses 37 to 39, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither, here's another list. Paul says, if you're not convinced, I'm going to give you every option under the sun. Look what he does. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gives us this list of the most, if we were going to say the most potential severers of Christ, these would be them. I think this would fit in the list. And he gives us these options and he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. God is actually using these things for good. That's the amazing thing. Using all things together for good. Look at the list of things Paul considers. I think it's interesting. The very first things he says is life and death. What falls outside of life and death? That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? From life to death. Nope. Nothing in there. From where's she at? From Hannah's first breath to Hannah's last breath. Paul says, to the true believer, the new creation in Christ, nothing in there. Nothing that'll separate us from Christ. How about powerful angels? How about rulers? Does a king, does an angel have the power to come down and sever me from Christ? What's Paul's answer? No. What about things present? Or what about things to come? Anything there that can sever me from Christ, Paul? What's his answer? No. And Paul mentions powers, maybe a reference to things like Satan himself. Does Satan himself have the power to sever me from Christ? Answer? No. Then in verse 39, Paul mentions that neither height nor depth can sever us from Christ. Probably a reference to everything in the created universe. Everything in creation, Paul says, none of it has the power to sever us from Christ. Then finally, Paul concludes with that person in mind who always has one more option, right? Miss Joanne, I thought of you this week as I read this. I thought if we took a survey and asked, what do you think would be potential severers from Christ, we would name them all, and then Joanne would have one more. I know you would, right? She would have one more. And I think Paul has Joanne Hempstead in mind when he's writing this. Because he says not height, not depth, not life, not death, nothing. Not powers, nothing. And then he comes and he says in verse 39, nor anything else, if I haven't said enough, let me just say one more thing, nor anything else in all of creation. What does not fall into that category? Nothing. Nothing. Because in the beginning there was nothing. There was God, a triune God, who was perfectly fulfilled in and of himself. He needed nothing. And God spoke and creation came into existence. So Paul says all these things. And oh, by the way, if you're still not happy with these answers, take everything in creation. Take any option you want. Fill in the blank. And it has no power, new creation in Christ, to sever you from Christ. The point that God is making, I think, through the Apostle Paul, is that God is ultimately sovereign over our salvation from beginning to end. And the work he began, he is going to bring to completion. Absolutely nothing. Not Satan, not sin, and guess what? Not yourself. Because genuine salvation is not a work of yourself, it is a work of God, a work that he began. And guess what? It's a work that he's going to bring to completion. Now the question we must ask ourselves as we conclude this line of thinking is this. Are we truly reconciled to God? As you said that this morning, Paul's made the case. If you're truly converted, there's nothing that's going to separate you from Christ. The question then is this, are you truly converted? Am I truly a new creation in Christ? Because while it's impossible for a true believer to be severed from Christ, it is a fact. The Bible makes it painfully clear that there are many who are deceived, who think they're saved, that won't lose their salvation. They won't be severed from Christ. They were never in Christ in the first place. So we need to be honest this morning, because the reality is this, that the message of perseverance, the message of preservation of the saints is only to those that have been born again. Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. So the question to you this morning is this, are you in Christ? Can you say with confidence this morning, I understand the gospel. That God is not waiting for me or relying on me to get myself to him or to clean myself up, but I can do nothing. And Christ has done it all. And I rest in the finished work of Jesus, this gracious offer of salvation by faith alone. Can you say that this morning? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. A couple weeks ago, I pointed out in Romans 8:28 the word know, that we know God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The word know there literally means like you could see it. It's such a fact, it's such a reality, it's so true that it's like you could see it and touch it and feel it. And it's the same word that John uses here. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know with great confidence God does not want you going to bed tonight shaking, fearful, I don't know if I'm saved. He wants you to go to bed tonight saying, I have great confidence because my confidence is in Christ alone. That I can almost see it. I almost feel it. It's almost like I've already stepped into his presence because I have this intimate relationship with Jesus. But five verses later, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John says this. He says, on one hand, we can know, like we see it, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then he says this, 1 John 5, 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I thought of this church when I read that verse a couple weeks ago. I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds or saying things I shouldn't say, but I think at one time someone was teaching that a Christian could be indwelt by an evil spirit. Well, if that's the case, then John had no clue what he was talking about. Because look what he says. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, this is the birth from above, a new creation in Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not even touch him, let alone live within him. So I'm just going to ask you to answer some honest questions. I just want you, as I ask these questions, I want you to sit there, and I want you in your heart, I want you to answer these honestly. Between you and God, you be honest with God. Answer these questions. Do you love God? Is there a genuine love for God in your heart? Can you say, man, I love God? Do you genuinely hate sin? Now, I'm not asking, do you perfectly love God? Or do you perfectly hate sin? I'm asking you, do you genuinely love God? And do you genuinely hate sin? Those are two different questions. Because I'm not going to ask you, do you perfectly hate sin? Because all of us are excluded, right? Or we wouldn't do it. I'm asking you, is there really something inside you that says, man, I hate it. I hate it when I do it. Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do, and I hate it. Is that you? Do you desire to live humbly before God? Do you desire to exalt other people before you exalt yourself? Do you seek God's glory, or do you try to seek God's glory in all that you do? Do you strive to love God and love others as Christ modeled for us? Can you say these characteristics are in your life at this moment? Man, there's a desire to love God and others in his name. Do you pray? Do you find yourself in habits of coming before God and praying? Do you long to look and live different than the world? Or are you chasing after the world? Are you growing in Christ? Do you desire to live in obedience to the word and will of God? Do you have a hunger for God's word? Do you have an increasing hunger for God's word? Do you have an assurance at this moment? Do you have assurance that Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Can you say right now, I rest in Christ. I have this assurance that he is my Savior. I rest in him. Do you desire to tell others of the glorious gospel that there is one Savior and his name is Jesus? If these things describe your life, I'm not asking if they describe your life perfectly, but if these things are descriptions of your life, then live with confidence. Because these are not fruits of an unredeemed life. The unredeemed person does not love God. The unredeemed person does not submit themselves to the word of God. The unredeemed person does not desire to serve others. Instead, they desire to serve themselves. The unredeemed person does not have a genuine love for God's word. Now, maybe they like to look intellectual, and so I'll just hide some truths in my head. My point is this. Is there fruit in your life that God is doing a work in you? Jesus says, the good tree will bear what? Good fruit. Bad tree will bear what? Bad fruit. The question is this, what's the fruit in your life? Jude 24 and 25. I'll read it to you and then we'll close in a word of prayer. It says, "Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Our Father and our God, we humbly come before you in awe and wonder, treasuring in our hearts these truths that we've talked about this morning, realizing, God, that we are sinners fully deserving of your righteous wrath, but that Christ, who first loved us, took our place. Father, we are mindful this morning that Jesus took our sins upon himself and he bore our punishment. Jesus paid our debt. Jesus defeated sin and death. And not only made salvation possible, but will finish our salvation. He will preserve us to the end. God, I pray this morning that each of us would marvel in these truths. God, I pray that we would magnify your name as we think upon the truth of the gospel. God, I pray for this church. I pray that for each of us, that you would help us to be ever mindful, ever focused upon Christ Jesus, our great shepherd. God, keep us from trusting in ourselves and rather continually resting and trusting in the righteousness of Jesus by grace through faith. I pray for each of us here this morning, God, that you would grant us repentance. I pray that you would grant us steadfastness. I pray that you would grant us endurance and that you would grant us perseverance. And remind us, God, as we rest in Christ, that in all that we do, that we would give you praise and honor and glory to Jesus, our high priest. For it is he alone, by his preserving work alone, that allows the saints to persevere to the end. God, we love you, our great and mighty King, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.